and if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage, that you would challenge, that you would help us see things in a new way even today. Lord, we pray that you would make us more like your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A few weeks back ago, I told you about how we as humans have always had a tendency to exaggerate our ages. But in centuries past, we used to round our ages up because we always wanted to be older than we were, older than we appeared. And so I'm not 24, I'm 45, I'm not 50, I'm 73, because we used to venerate age. We valued maturity. Every once in a while, there's still a little bit of a vestige of this trying to round up to hit a milestone. Normally with those who are younger. I'm almost 16. I almost can drive. I almost can vote. I definitely can drink almost. We tend to lean into those ages more than we should. But for all the rest of us, for about the last 150-ish years or so, we've started doing something very different. We've started rounding our ages down. I'm not 34, I'm 29. I'm not 38, I'm 29. I'm not 42, I'm 29. I'm not 45, and then somewhere it goes to 39, and you keep that for about a decade and a half, and you kind of work your way up. Because now we venerate youth. We value being younger and being seen as younger. Of course, it's not just our ages that we tend to round. We do it in other areas of life as well. Places where we either value youth or we value maturity. For example, suppose you knew of an institution that was approaching its next anniversary. A church, for example. And no one really does the work to find out when things got started. I mean, you just kind of trust what's been on your calendar for years. In that hypothetical example, you could start preparing for, say, a 20th anniversary. Because we, again, in institutions, we value age, we value maturity, and we like numbers that end in 0 and 5 as well. And so you start announcing, maybe a couple weeks back, that coming up is this 20th anniversary. And you start preparing for the party that we're going to have because it's the 20th anniversary, only to find out a couple of days before that Sunday that it's actually only the 19th anniversary of your church. Again, hypothetically speaking, you could simply play it off as a sermon illustration because it totally works in our series and not just as a larger excuse to eat cake in worship. Even if you did have to change the cakes to say almost 20th anniversary, there was another cake that had 20 with a crossed out and a 19 above it. But the reality is, depending on what we value, changes what we focus on, what we emphasize, and what we desire. If you value youth, if you value being younger, you will try and lean in that direction maybe more than you should. Because with youth, there are certain qualities that are absolutely amazing that somehow die out as we get older, and they shouldn't. There are other attributes of youth that we mature out of. Now, honestly, the same, it's just different, can be said of the mature as well. There are certain attributes of the mature that are amazing. It takes a lifetime to get these things. There are others that maybe we wouldn't mind losing as well. What you value changes what you emphasize and what you desire. And as a society, let alone as people, I think more and more we have come to value youth over maturity. Which brings us to our series. Today we continue, and we're coming toward the end of our series looking at Christian maturity. Because the fact of the matter is that I think more and more we have stopped aspiring towards, let alone longing for, any kind of maturity in our faith anymore. Of course, the sad truth is that I think we still desire all those same outcomes that only a mature faith can bring. We just don't want to do the work that happens beforehand. We don't want to live our faith consistently all the time so that we can become someone better later. Because we venerate youth. I venerate now, the immediate, right now. Why should I save now to have something later when I can just spend it now? Enjoy, seize the day the wrong way. So, for example, we want to have a faith that can get us through the hard times. I want a faith that's so foundational that no matter what happens, I will be able to keep my bearings and make it through. The problem is that takes living out of faith all the rest of the time. Like on a Tuesday, you still have to live out the faith on just a normal day so that you can see God's faithfulness again and again, and God helps you get through those hard times. We want, for example, a deep faith, something just that goes way deep into us. Again, that can kind of guide us, except we don't want to own our faith, because that's work. We don't want to be responsible for our own faith, so we sort of outsource it. We outsource it to churches and to pastors and to things we read on the internet, instead of actually owning, this is mine, and I need to actually live it. We want to be more aware of God's presence. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with God. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could recognize God? Like the people in the Bible who, and God said, go do this, and they said, okay, God. Or they said, actually, what about this? And God said, no, the first thing, do what I said. And they had conversations with God. We want that. The problem is it takes spending time with Him. So much so that you can start to recognize His voice, be aware of His presence. And that takes too much work. So never mind, I don't really want the first thing because it takes too much work to get to the second thing. We don't want to do the work of maturity, even when we want the results of maturity. See, the hard part of Christian maturity is that it takes cumulative faithfulness. That said, it also tends to yield exponential results. So in this series, we're looking at Christian maturity, and we're doing that by studying the book of Joshua. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5, 13. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that the Israelites have been moving toward the promised land for the last couple of weeks. If you know your Bible, you know that for more than, let's say, 450, 500 years, God has been promising the people of Abraham, that is your land. I'm going to give you your land. This is going to be your land. I promised it, and I'm God. That's going to be yours. Finally, the people are ready to follow Joshua into the land to take possession of the land, and that begins with the Battle of Jericho, which is our passage this morning. Not to give anything away, but today our story starts to become a little bit more difficult, especially to our modern ears. It's funny, I don't think this was something that pastors not that long ago had to explain, except as we hear stories like this, and really lots of stories in the Old Testament, it doesn't sit right in our modern understanding of things. Passages like ours today, it makes it seem like God is not only condoning warfare and killing, but He's commanding it. And so we're going to have to address that a little bit. And we're going to do most of that later in the sermon. But for now, I want to just help you with one tool. And the tool is perspective and history. The Bible isn't telling the story of the people of Canaan. It's not telling the story of the Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all the other ones that are hard to say or fun to say. It's telling the story of the people of Abraham. And so that's the perspective that you need to have in your head. How a holy God is bringing His people to the land that He promised them, and how He's meting out both justice and mercy to those who have done wrong. But He's not telling their story. So you kind of have to just understand that the point of view of this story is from the point of view of the Israelites. And again, we're going to talk more about that in a little bit later in the sermon. I'm also probably going to include a lot more of this in the email I send out called Deep Roots, just because I think this is one of the reasons people avoid the Old Testament. And I think there's actually some really good answers to address some of these things. And And I'm going to put some more in that email later this week. But let's get to our passage. It's a long one. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word. Till the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we send. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded and the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Amen. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. If you know your song from long ago, children's Sunday school. And it pretty much sums up the story pretty well. And yet I wonder if there's more happening in the story than we first learned, especially in light of maturity. It seems to me, in light of our series on maturity, it strikes me that maturity maybe is a function of our sustained pursuit of holiness and faithfulness and trust. Maturity is a function of our sustained pursuit of holiness, faithfulness, and trust. And I want to work back through the passage explaining some of the pieces, but in that frame of holiness and faithfulness and trust. And we'll start with holiness. And just to make sure we're on the same page, there's kind of two different ideas, two distinct ideas of holiness that are related, but sometimes we use the word in different ways. One of the ways that I mean the word holiness is the sense that something that is holy is distinct. It is set apart. If you have 12 marbles, but one of them is special, you put 11 of them in a bag, you put the one somewhere else. That one is the holy one. It's holy. It's different. It's set apart. It's distinct. We call the Sabbath day holy. It's set apart. How many days are there? There's 7. How many are normal, ordinary? 6. And then there's one special day. It's set apart. It's holy. Another way we use the word holy, and it's the more familiar word way we use it, is it's in the sense of doing honor to God, doing good, not doing evil, avoiding sin. So the idea, again, is this is holy, that the elements are holy because they're somehow God's and they're somehow set apart for God. There's a goodness to them beyond the norm. And really, this is, it's hard to make these two distinct because they're related. The idea is we are set apart. We're supposed to be distinct from everyone else for God, to God. We're supposed to do those good things, and that's what makes us different. We're supposed to not sin. That's what makes us different, distinct. Honor your father and mother, the Lord's Prayer. All the Bible is telling us different ways to be distinct from everyone else. So with that, as our passage begins, the Israelites are approaching Jericho, and as they're on their way, there's just a guy standing there, which is odd because you have a giant army of people in a walled-in city that's already closed, and there's just someone standing there on the road. It doesn't take long before they recognize that this is a representative from God. This is an angel of some kind or other. And once Joshua figures it out, he falls to his knees before the angel, the representative of God. There's this idea of holiness of the angel, and therefore Joshua humbles himself. The angel starts to talk to Joshua, and he tells him to take off his shoes because the ground you are standing on is holy ground. That should ring in your head a little bit if you know your stories. Moses at some point is in the wilderness. He's watching some sheep at the time, and there's a giant bush, and it's on fire, but it's not burning, and that's strange because when things burn, when they're on fire, they burn, and it's not. And he goes to investigate, and an angel of the Lord's there, and a voice comes out and says, Moses, the land you're standing on is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And then he tells him what's going to happen next. So in some ways, this is kind of a connecting of Joshua to Moses. The ground you're standing on is holy. And the implication also is maybe you've been set apart a little bit. Toward the end of our passage, the idea of holiness comes back, albeit kind of in an odd and even uncomfortable way. Because the Israelites are to completely destroy the people of Jericho, even some of the livestock and the cattle and the sheep and the donkeys, the devoted things, as the passage says. And part of the reason that's given in our passage is if you don't devote these things to destruction, you will bring about your own destruction. If you don't do this, you will be destroyed. And so that's part of the reason that our passage gives for that. But again, the Bible has other explanations that I think it's important for us to look at for a moment. One of the things that God has repeatedly said about the people of Canaan is until this moment, their judgment hasn't come yet. They've been sinning, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse, but it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Now, apparently, it's time. You see, the people in the land had filled the land with bloodshed. They worshiped their gods, and one of the ways they worship their gods is by offering up sons and daughters as sacrifices. God's not okay with that. And so part of what God's doing in their story is trying to send a clear message. This isn't okay. You don't do that. Again, should be obvious, but it's not to these people. And so God's saying, okay, we need to wipe them out because that's not something that should keep going. We should stop that right now. The people in the land had also a couple of times up to this point tried to annihilate Israel. I'm talking genocide. The Israelites came out of Egypt. They were wandering around in a desert, and several times people came out of nowhere to try and just wipe them out. God's not okay with genocide. Not okay. And so some of this is I don't want to let this keep going, so we're just gonna end it right here. Frankly, and then the other reason that the Bible gives in this particular instance is if you leave these people, if you don't destroy them utterly, they will turn your hearts to worship their gods. The sad truth is the Israelites do leave some of them, and the people do corrupt them, do turn them away from God and toward these lowercase g gods. Now, I know for some of you, it's actually not the people being killed that's the issue, because we all can understand how people could just be that horrible, sort of. But for some of you, the actual issue in this passage is the animals. What did they do? There's some donkey that's about to get killed in this story, and it's not his fault, he's just a donkey. What I find interesting as I read this passage is that the description of the animals that are killed is that God says you must destroy the devoted things. I wonder if these animals had already been prepared for sacrifices to the pagan gods of Jericho. I wonder if these weren't pets, these weren't like family animals, these weren't part of the herds and flocks of Jericho. I wonder if these were animals in the temple. I wonder if these animals had already been corrupted and contaminated in preparation for whatever sacrifices the Jericho were doing. I wonder if this is talking about fewer animals than we often think. Surely there aren't herds of sheep and goats and all this inside a walled city. You'd have them outside in the pastures. And while none of this may make any of this okay in your ears, I do hope it helps a little. Remembering that in God's infinite wisdom, and God's infinite justice and mercy, that this was the best thing to do for these people. How corrupt must this people have been for that to have been God's answer? Knowing the lengths he goes to save people. We saw it a couple weeks ago. The lengths he went to save this random woman named Rahab. And yet the rest of these people, I don't know that there's any saving that can be done. That said, we see in this section this idea of holiness. The Israelites are supposed to be different. They're supposed to value different things. They're supposed to live different ways. The Israelites are supposed to represent God in how they behave. And apparently, this really does matter to God. Apparently, for God, this actually is a life or death issue. This isn't a, like, if you can be holy, that'd be great, but I don't care that much. Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe a 3.5. That's not how God thinks about holiness. God thinks about holiness as it's a 10. It is important to God that we are holy, that we live holy lives, because in some ways, we are the ones that represent him. In some ways, people look to us to figure out who he is as God's people, as God's church. And so how we live matters, not just for us, but for others, because it changes and reshapes how they see God. So God wants us to live holy lives. But it's not just that we should be holy, it's also that we should live faithfully. Again, maturity seems to be a function of sustained faithfulness. Maturity seems to be about simply choosing to do the faithful thing in little ways again and again and again and again. And at some point, that over time changes things. But to really understand how faithful these people are in this passage, we have to talk strategy for a moment. Because strategically, this is a strange story. The command that God gives Joshua, that Joshua then gives to the people is, I want you to march around the city in silence one time each day for 6 days, and then just go back to camp. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, because I like strategy. I don't know how this helps. If you're a military person, I think the generals of old, if you told them, okay, here's our plan, giant walled city, here's what I'm thinking, here's the vision, we're going to walk around the city and then go home because that's exhausting, and then we'll just be done for the day. I don't know that they would buy into said plan strategically. Now, generally speaking, one of the things you do if you're an army attacking a walled city is you put the city under siege. You simply surround the city. You don't let anything out. You don't let anything in. And eventually, God willing, if you're supposed to win, they run out of food before you get bored, and then they open the doors, and they give up because they're hungry, and you win. Yay, you. It's weird that in our passage, if you're paying attention, they go around the city, and then they go back home. They go back to camp, which is a horrible way to keep a city under siege. The idea of a siege is you go all the way around so no one can get out. You don't walk around the city one time and then just go back home. And the second time they do it, at least, it says, and Joshua did it early in the morning. So if you were a person of Jericho and you slept in that morning, you wouldn't even know that there's even an army, because they walked around very quietly in the morning, and then they all went home. You woke up at 10, you're like, I'm going to go for a walk. I mean, there's no siege there because the Israelites are over in their camp, which is strange. Now, the one thing that I will give them, it's a little bit creepy. If you had 100,000, 600,000 soldiers march around your city in silence, that'd be weird. Like, that'd be a little bit disturbing. I mean, you can picture it. You're sitting in your house. We should do this one time. You're sitting in your house in your dining room, and like 100 people walk around your house silently. And then they just leave. That'd be weird. That'd be like, I don't know that I should call the police, but it's creepy. I don't know. So maybe strategy-wise, this is just like, we're going to unnerve them. And we know they're already afraid because we read about that a couple weeks ago. So maybe they're just trying to bring terror to these people. But ultimately, this is an odd strategy in general. And then it gets weirder. On the seventh day, go around the city 6 times in silence. And then on the seventh time, shout. And then the walls will fall down and you can take the city. There had to be a moment in Joshua's mind or in the first people that Joshua was telling the plan. That's your plan? You want us to walk around the city a couple times, a couple days, in silence, and then on the seventh day we do it a couple more times, and then we yell. What kind of strategy is that? That doesn't make any sense. How do you do that? How do you, as a soldier, as a military person, we're going to walk around the city and then we're just going to yell at the walls? Walls don't fall down when you yell at them. I mean, harmonics aside, big stone walls don't just fall. What kind of strategy is this? To kind of bring it to today in our modern ears, because most of us don't have to knock down walls when we're taking large cities of evil people, maybe you could ask it this way. How is anyone supposed to act faithfully when God's plan seems dumb? And I acknowledge the fact that there's lightning outside this morning, and that's probably not the wisest thing to say for long, but how do you do what God seems to be telling you when what God seems to be telling you doesn't make any sense? There had to be a moment for Joshua when he heard the plan of, like, walk around the city a couple times and then yell at the building. And then what? Okay, that's a good start, God. How do we win? How do we actually take the city? What do you need me to do next? Because that part doesn't make any sense at all. What do you mean the walls will just fall down? Now, you might be thinking, well, Sure, but it was easy for them to do what God was saying because God just told them. I mean, there was the guy with the sword that they figured out was an angel. Like, he told them to do it. So obviously that makes it easier. Does it? What happens if the people in the walled city, because this would have been normal, if they were, you know, shooting or throwing things at the people who walking around the outside of the city? Suddenly it's not so easy to do the dumb thing. I mean, it's one thing to just walk around the city if you're, but what if they're killing people while you're walking around the city in silence 6 days at the same time and then 7 times the next day? How do you do what God wants when it doesn't make any sense? And again, well, but they told him. But hasn't God told us multiple times what he wants of us? How he wants us to live, who he wants us to be, what he's called us to do? And not necessarily in the walk around the Jericho ways, but we have the Sermon on the Mount, we have the words of Jesus, we have the scriptures all together. And if you're like me, what you'll do is you'll hear a command like love your neighbor as yourself or forgive other people or those kind of things, and you think to yourself, yes, absolutely, when it makes sense. Surely that's not just a global command. Is there any such thing as a global command? Is there anything that's always right? Probably not. Therefore, I'll do all those things when they make sense. Honor the Sabbath day. Absolutely. I have a free Saturday coming up 19 years from now. Going to honor the Sabbath day that day. I will not lie unless it's just easier. But if it makes sense, I won't. I won't do it if it makes sense not to. Because God is wise and God told me don't lie. So therefore, as long as it makes sense, I won't. How strange that I think somehow they were able to do something that was hard. And I think it was hard partly just because it doesn't seem to make any sense. And yet, I think we have a lot of the commands from God and we don't do them if they don't make sense. How much easier should it be to love my neighbor as myself than to march around an impenetrable wall for 6 days with the plan to yell on the seventh day? How much easier should it be for us to help the hurting and love the least and forgive the unforgivable than for the Israelites to just stay silent and hike around a city and then return back to camp? The reality is, sometimes it's hard to follow God's command because they're too hard. And sometimes it's hard to follow God's commands because we simply tell ourselves we don't know what God's commanding and then we don't have to do it either way. But sometimes it's hard to do what God commands because it doesn't make sense. And I think that may actually be, I think if God came down and said, I need you to do this Herculean task, I think most of, I mean, if he came down, I mean, he was there in the fire and the whole thing, I think most of us would be like, yeah, absolutely, I'll totally do that crazy hard task. If he instead just, I don't know, came down as a man 2,000 years ago and he says, love your neighbor as yourself, I'm like, actually, you don't know my neighbor. One of them's kind of a jerk. And he made fun of me that one time. So, no, but I'll be nice to the other neighbor. Or random people on the side of the road, but not really, because they could be dangerous too. But again, if it makes sense, I'll do it. How much do we second guess God's commands because they don't seem to make sense? Somehow the Israelites, and they're not good at this, by the way, somehow in this moment, they were faithful despite the fact that the plan seems less than complete. At the end of the day, it strikes me that faithfulness, that our being faithful to God has to be then a function of God's faithfulness to us. That at the end of the day, it's a matter of trust. Do we trust that God will be faithful no matter what? Do we trust that God is that faithful? Do we trust that God's faithfulness isn't contingent on my faithfulness, on me getting it right or wrong? It's simply part of who he is. throughout this series, as I've been wrestling with this idea of Christian maturity, it strikes me that one of the signs is our willingness to simply trust that God is who he says he is, and that God will do what he says he will do. Because that becomes the foundation of then my faithfulness, sadly, and my faithfulness then becomes what holiness gets built on. But it all goes back to him and my ultimate trust that he will do what he said he will do. I imagine that that's why making a lap around Jericho on day 5 in silence could happen. Because of all the faithful times that God was there before. You know what? God was there a couple days ago when we tried to cross the Jordan. I mean, it was a flood stage. That was a lot of water. That was dangerous. I didn't know how we were going to do it. And then God just stopped the waters. And we all just went across. That was awesome. God was faithful. And actually, a couple days before that, we had sent those spies in to Jericho, and they found out that the people are terrified of us, even though we haven't even gotten there yet. And God's on the move. He's faithful even before we got there. Oh, yeah, and when we were in the desert, God provided us food and water in a desert. That doesn't normally happen, ever. And then there are the stories from our parents and grandparents about those times that God brought them out of Egypt with plagues and all the rest, and on and on and on back. God has consistently been faithful to them, which builds their trust in him and allows them then to be faithful. Maybe we can trust him because of his faithfulness. And maybe because of our trust, then we can be faithful as well. Be faithful to walk around the city one more time in silence. Be faithful to shout. And sure enough, God brings the walls down. And they don't just kind of fall down, which is kind of the picture that I've always had. It's more of a crumble straight down. It's not just part of the wall crack. It's not like it was a bad wall and it just cracked in a couple weird places and then they could sneak in. The idea from the passage is the walls come straight down. They just kind of crumble in place and all the way around the city so that all the people can go straight in. That's why it says they all just go straight in. It's not like they all had to funnel in through the weird crack that opened up. It's that the walls just came down and the people just came in. This plan that doesn't make any sense works because God is faithful. God brings the walls down, brings them the victory, and God even rescues Rahab in the midst of it all. And again, if God is that faithful, if he's that trustworthy, maybe I can do a better job of being faithful to him. Maybe I can be faithful enough to have a hard conversation that I don't really want to have where I have to maybe say I'm sorry or I forgive you or I was wrong. Maybe if he's that faithful, I can be faithful to spend a little bit more time in prayer or Bible study or even just committing to engage with him more. If he's that faithful, maybe I can find new ways to serve him better, to follow him better. To do what he's told us to do. Because he's worth following. Because he is trustworthy. Because he is always faithful. And I think as we trust him more, we will then live more faithfully. And as we live more faithfully, I think we will find a new holiness coming out of us. And I think that holiness then becomes a sign that we are growing in our maturity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you brought walls down, that you were present with them throughout the whole time. Lord, help us to be faithful like that. Help us be faithful when it doesn't make any sense. Help us be faithful when it seems to be difficult or seems to be too easy. Help us be faithful simply because you told us to do these things. Help us to do them. And as we do, remake us. Bring out the holiness from inside of us that is from you. Help us be more set apart, distinct, because of who we are, because of what we do, because of you, ultimately, in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are continually faithfulness. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who lived this out, who was the picture of trust and faithfulness and holiness. Help us be more like him in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.